Turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Luke, chapter 10, and verse number 38 through 42. All this whole series on the marriage and the home and the family, each Sunday, these are recorded and placed on the internet. If you go to our website at BibleBaptistOnline.com, then you can access any of the sermons that are preached from the pulpit here on Sundays for, I guess, a long period of time. And great library of them there. Maybe there's one that something spoke to your heart you'd like to go back and listen to, or maybe you missed a Sunday, or maybe there's a friend that you could recommend that they look up a particular message and get them to listen to it. Encourage them to do that. Luke chapter 10 and verse number 38. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. This particular home, there were at least three family members living there at this time. There could have been parents as well. We don't know all the story. But we know that Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived in this home. And the Bible tells us in John chapter 11 and verse number 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And Lazarus became very famous, so much so that some of the Jews were interested in putting him to death as they were the Lord, because of the testimony of the power of God in raising him from the dead. Now, Jesus dealt with his family on several occasions. He was in this home several times. In John chapter 12, Jesus returns to their home, and that's when Mary anoints his feet with expensive ointment and wipes his feet with her hair and cares for him. Here we find them. Jesus is teaching, and Mary is sitting at his feet, and Martha's trying to get a meal prepared. Well, she's got guests in her home. That's a normal thing to do. These people have traveled by foot. There were no cars or subways or buses in that day. And mostly they went by foot. Possibly they rode a donkey. And occasionally they went by ship from place to place. And so Jesus is here, and she wants to feed him a meal and take care of him and some of the guests that may be here. And she's busy trying to get something together, and she wants Mary to come and help her. But Jesus said, Mary is sitting listening to the Word of God. She's being fed spiritually. She's receiving something that she needs from God's Word. And that should not be taken away from her. And it's not really so much a rebuke to Martha as it is a correction for Martha to understand. Living a Christian life takes making God preeminent, putting Him first place, and then prioritizing the rest of our life so that we keep the main thing, that we keep our family and our home life and the priorities of what need to take place and be most important. If you'd like to turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12, I want to read several verses down through verse 19 in Colossians 1, beginning with verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Colossians 1, verse 17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Christ is to have preeminence. That means first place. First above everything else, the Lord Jesus Christ should be most important unto us. And it is through him that we receive salvation and escape hell and the darkness of sin. Then we need to prioritize our life. Martha was making a priority out of cooking a meal and serving. You know, having a meal was not a problem for Jesus. He fasted as much as 40 days at one particular time. He told his disciples in Samaria, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." And then he fed 5,000 with loaves and fishes of one boy's lunch. So he could have created a meal if he needed a meal to feed his disciples and those in the home. He was not focusing on eating at that time. He was focusing on giving the Word of God. And Mary made that a priority and Martha did not. Homes where Jesus is present still have human flesh and weakness, and there are times when disagreements arise. The best of homes, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, Jesus is standing in the home and there's a disagreement between the sisters. It could happen in any home. How we deal with it is what is most important. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we look into your word today, guide us and direct us. Help us, Father. We are a needy people. Lord, we like Israel are stiff-necked sometimes. We don't do what we ought to do, and we fail to do things that we should do, and we do some things that we should not do. So God, we ask for your mercy, we ask for your guidance and direction, we ask for your help to strengthen us as your people, to live for you and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. We looked at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 7 in the last couple of weeks, if you look there, about the home and the family and marriage. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 through 13 this morning, God would have us be single-minded as a people, all of one mind. I like what the missionary taught me about his meeting with his staff, same page meeting. Make sure everybody's on the same page. Make sure everybody's thinking alike. Make sure everybody has the same goals, and that we don't get sidetracked on issues that take us away from what we need to be doing. And that's not easy to take place. In verse 7 of 1 Peter 3, "Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" The best of homes can have disagreements. The best of homes can have arguments. The best of homes can get out of the unity that we need to have and be headed in different directions. And their focus begin to be so concentrated on a career or on a hobby or on the children, that they neglect to do some of the other things that are vitally important to do as a husband and wife and family. But adversity in a home can be a tool for spiritual growth. If we'll humble ourselves and not let pride get in the way, we can see that God wants to work in our lives And sometimes adversity is like spiritual boot camp. It draws us to God. It teaches us something. Going through hard times, we can look back on and see how much better we have it and rejoice that we're not still going through those difficult days. When I rescued my wife out of the hills of Boone, North Carolina, I was a 19-year-old Marine stationed at Camp Lejeune, and she was an 18-year-old senior in high school ready to graduate high school at Boone, Watauga High School there in Boone, North Carolina. And I went up there in the hills, and you had one of two kinds of people up there. You had the mountain people, country as you can get, 20 years behind the times. And then you had the hippie generation from around the college. And that was when I was coming along. And I wore my dress blues and went into town there to the drugstore where she worked. And boy, they looked at me like I was the weirdest thing in all the world, you know, like they'd never seen that poster out in front of the post office or something. There were some hard times. We got married. We didn't have a car. I borrowed my parents' car. We went on a honeymoon. I came back, and I had the money put aside to buy a used car. And we bought the car then. And we loaded everything we owned except her bedroom suit, which we were going to pick up when we got a real place to live. And we loaded everything we owned in the back seat of a 68 Ford and drove to Camp Lejeune. And we rented a little efficiency apartment in an old house. And we had a bedroom and a little tiny kitchen and a little hall there where the kitchen was. And then behind it, there was a little area with a couch on it you could sit. But the problem was the windows were up here. You couldn't sit on the couch and look out the window. You know, they were way up here. And it was on the coast of North Carolina. It was May 18th when we got married. And so it was hot during that time of year, during June and July and August and September. And we didn't have air conditioning. And we didn't have a pillow when we got married. I'm sad to say this, but it's honest. I stole one out of the barracks in Camp Lejeune because we didn't have a pillow. We didn't have salt and pepper shakers. We'd go to McDonald's and pick up a few extra packets of salt and pepper to take back to the apartment. My parents had thought of us and sent us a box full of cucumbers and tomatoes and things like that. And boy, we lived off that for about 3 weeks. And we would walk to the Piggly Wiggly down the road. Spraggs, y'all know where that Piggly Wiggly is. I remember a story about your boys in that Piggly Wiggly. And we'd walk to that Piggly Wiggly because I didn't have enough gas money to drive that car everywhere we went. There were some hard times. Sometimes we worried. Needed brakes on the car one time. I had to call my parents and ask if I could borrow the money until payday to get the brakes fixed on the car. And of course, like anything you look at, it cost me twice as much as it should have cost me, you know. And we struggled. Popcorn and Kool-Aid was our treat to live off of, you know. And ramen noodles was the main course for months. You know, if you cut up an onion in those things and a few vegetables, you know, if you got them, they're not too bad. You can survive. Hard times like that make you strong. Hard times like that make you pull together. Hard times like that make you appreciate things. But they don't need to last forever and forever. There needs to come a time where you grow past that and get over that and get on with your life and have things a little bit better. Valleys can draw you close to God. Martha was in the kitchen instead of at the feet of Jesus, and she needed this situation to draw her to the Lord as Mary was wanting to draw to the Lord. If we listen to some people who've had experience in life with problems and troubles, it ought to help us avoid the problems that their experience is sharing with us. I've heard dozens of testimonies from people who've been converted who had damaged their lives with alcohol before they got saved. And by the grace of God, they got saved before it was too late. That is headaches and heartaches is all alcohol is, my friends. It's a great tool of the devil that's legal for people if you're 18 years of age and over. And the partying atmosphere that advertises around alcohol draws tons of people together. And what they're really after is the friendship and the fellowship of one another. But they got to have a place where they can have that. And so the bars draw people in by droves. You listen to a converted drunkard tell you about waking up in their own vomit and almost dying because they were choking on it. And somebody had the grace to roll them over. Automobiles damaged. People killed because of drunk drivers. 25,000 deaths a year because of alcohol-related accidents. Young people, listen to me. Don't ever do it. Turn away from it. Flee from it. And don't let somebody influence you to do that when you know in your heart it is wrong to do. And your moms and dad have pleaded with you and advised you not to do that. Listen to the girl who had a child when she wasn't married. The hardship and the difficulty of not being able to be a child because she's got to raise a child. Babies having babies is a sad situation. Somebody said the other day, I think it was a post on Facebook maybe, they said the best sex education the schools could have would be to let the teenagers listen to a crying sick baby all night long and understand what happens if you let yourself get into that position and that situation. Hear the testimony of the teenager who was driving influenced under alcohol and had a wreck. And the girl in the seat beside him was killed, and he survived. Do you know what his life is going to be like remembering the days that that happened? The sadness and the heartache and the heartbreak. And it could happen to anybody who goes down that path. I was headed down that path myself. My wife and I was a couple of days before my 24th birthday when we got saved. And when I got out of the Marine Corps, I had that attitude. I'd been to Vietnam. I was a Marine. I could do anything I wanted to, and there wasn't anybody going to tell me any different. We had a child born. We've been married four years. And our child was born, and I started thinking about the lifestyle I was living and what kind of example I was to the child that was growing up. I started listening to some people that were telling me about the Lord and the Bible. And my wife and I got saved, and we thank God for that. He changed our lives. He rescued us from darkness and put us into the kingdom of light. Don't go down that path. Don't let yourself fall prey to the temptations. Don't allow that to happen in your home. Listen to the man that committed adultery with the woman that he worked with and how he destroyed his home and his marriage and the respect of his children. And then that marriage didn't work out either. And the problems that come along with it. I could tell you stories of people by name over and over again that have gone down that road. And they wish to God they could turn the clock back and do it all over again. Listen to the man walking with the oxygen bottle, who can't hardly get from his pickup truck to the pew in here because he can't breathe because of emphysema of all those years he thought it was tough to smoke those cigarettes and stand out there. I was about 14 years old when I started smoking a pack of cigarettes a day and would buy them at the store and I thought I was something. And I remember being over at the Pony Barn one day. I'd go over and ride horses for Oseo Wilson on Adna Church Road over there. And I was over there one day, and I was about 14. I was smoking a cigarette, and there's a grown man. He said, "Well, that boy smokes a cigarette like a grown man." I thought, boy, I'm proud of that. You know, that's really something. When God saved me, He gave me a desire to lay them aside. And what's better, He gave me the strength to lay them aside. I can see that if I had continued, I could be in that same shape. I'm 65 years old. I know y'all didn't know that. I know I don't look it. These little chubby cheeks and that smooth skin. And I'm not all wrinkled up or anything, you know, too bad. But I'm 65 years old. Can you imagine what kind of heart condition I'd have or what kind of lung condition I've had if I'd have continued to smoke until now? Multitudes get emphysema and are on that oxygen and all that kind of thing because of smoking. They would tell you, don't ever light the first one. And if you did, stomp it on the ground and turn away from it. It'll destroy you if you let it. Lung cancer, over and over, people would warn us of these things. Mr. Furr, Carl, who got saved, was Joyce's husband. He would tell you real quick, don't bring no cigarette in my house. And I wish I'd never seen one. And he was on oxygen before he died and died with his problems with his lungs. And he'd tell you real quick, smoking will kill you. And yet, people continue to do it today. I thought when cigarettes got up to about $4 a pack, everybody would quit smoking. And I thought when the Clinton administration got all the lawyers to sue the tobacco companies and got billions and billions of dollars, I thought that'll be the end of the tobacco companies. But they're still producing them right and left, and if they can't sell them to people in America, they'll sell them to people in foreign countries. You'd be wise if you lay those things aside before they destroy your health, before the heart goes, before the lungs go, before the problems come. Hear from the boy that quit school. He wanted to go to work. He didn't want to listen to his mom and dad anymore, so he quit school and he went out and got himself a job making minimum wage. Oh, he's got it made now. He can live at home off his mom and daddy, and they pay the power bill, and they make his bed and wash his clothes and all that kind of thing. That goes along for a little while, but that gets old pretty quick with mom and dad. Mom and dad are smart. They'll say, listen, we love you, but we ain't doing that. We're not going to pay for you to make choices that we disagree with. And that young person that quit school gets a job 20 years later if they hadn't finished school. They're making half what other people are making that got an education. And the only difference may be that piece of paper that says they're a high school graduate. But it's required in the society that we live in. It will keep you from so many things. Stay in school. Finish your education. Get as much training and education as you can possibly get. Qualify yourself because you don't know 5 years, 10 years, 15 years down the road if what you want to do is even still going to be here when the time comes. Change takes place in the world. Listen to those people that warn you about what they did and the terrible results. Psalm 84, verse 5 and 6 says, if you're passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. And Baca means tears. It means when you get in the valley of despair and distraught and crisis and adversity, and you're weeping in the night. The Bible says as a believer, you weep in the night, but joy comes in the morning. When you make a well of your tears, let other people benefit from it when they come along to the same place where you have been. 2 Corinthians chapter, 1, I believe, verse 4. Tells us if God has given us the grace we need when we go through an adverse problem so that we might help other people when they go through those problems also. Secondly, adversity can be used to get our attention, to draw us close to God, to humble us from our human pride. Jesus said to Israel, come unto me all you that labor and are heavy laden and I will give you rest. Adversity, the struggle with their religion and their society. Christ could deliver them from that and from all their sins and the trouble that comes. Turn back with me to Psalm 34 if you'd like. Psalm 34. And verse 15, Psalm 34. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. It's important that we recognize we can pray. We can cry out to God. We can seek the Lord. That God is on our side if we know Christ is our Savior. We are declared righteous in the sight of God. And he will hear our prayers and will listen to our call. Just like a godly parent will listen to the child who is hurt in some way and harmed in some way and afraid in some way. They will rush to him to help him when he cries. The psalmist said he cried to God daily in Psalm 86 in verse 3. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. But the psalmist also said that our cries need to be real and sincere and from a righteous heart. David spoke of crying out to God. He said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So sin and iniquity can block our prayers, can hinder our prayers. Back in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, we saw that a husband and wife's relationship, if there's adversity there and trouble there and problems there, and we don't settle them, our prayers are going to be hindered. We can't just desire our way with God or continue in sin and ask God to bless us and get us out of our problems and, you know, sow unrighteous seed and ask God not to let a harvest take place. Human pride is the obstacle. People get angry and bitter and hurt, and they hold on to that, and they're not forgiving, and they don't put it aside, and it festers and it eats at them, and they have arguments and troubles and problems when they need to wipe all of that away and forgive each other and love each other and recognize that God is in the midst of what you're doing. Adversity can be an assurance that God loves us if it's chastening that comes our way. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible speaks about how God chastens every child of God. He chastens us because he loves us, just like a father loves his children that he disciplines. I remember on the Little Rascals how the dad was going to spank one of the boys. I believe it was Spanky. And he bent him over his knee. First, he had a book back there in his shorts, you know. And he said, son, this hurts me more than it does you. And he said, yeah, but not in the same place. And then he let Spanky take the belt and whip him. And Spanky would cry every time he'd hit his dad with the belt, and the mom was in the other room saying, yeah, he's doing a good job in there. He's disciplining that boy. Well, God loves us. He chastens us. He's already took the punishment for our sins himself when he died on Calvary's cross for us. And now he expects us to live for him and serve him and walk the straight and narrow path. And if we don't, he'll discipline us so that we return to him, so that we correct our ways, and because he loves us. If he doesn't correct those who are sinning, then the Bible says they're not his child, because he corrects every son of God and he loves them. True love must do what's sometimes painful to do. We're to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I heard a gospel country song the other day somebody wrote. It said, life was better back when there was the Bible and the belt. When we got raised by the Bible and the belt. And I think that's probably true. Discipline should be in love, not in anger. It should be measured, not unleashed. An angry man shouldn't backhand his kids in the mouth. He should wait till whatever's done is done and then sit them down and explain to them why he's got to discipline them and why they need to correct their behavior. Discipline should be for correction, not for punishment. We punish only to get them to the point that they repent of the wrong they've done. It should be for a moment, not a permanent thing. You spank your kids, you ought to tell them, "I love you, son. I hate to have to do this, but you know, you've got to change your behavior, and I'm going to correct you to make sure you do, and I'm going to discipline you. And then I'm going to tell you I love you again, and then we're going to put it aside. If you don't do it again, I'm not going to bring it up again." But you know what humanness does? We get mad at our wife, get mad at our husband, get mad at our kids, and we talk about it for a week. Every time they do something, "Here you go again." That's not how God would have us to be. God would have us to do it for a moment, not in a permanent way. It should be for training and not for vengeance. You get a small child sitting at the kitchen table and you set the toaster on the table and you plug it in beside the wall there, and the child reaches over to touch the plug. They saw you plug it in and you say, no, don't do that. And they keep going and you spank their hand and say, no, don't do that. It'll hurt you. And you know what they do with human nature? They'll do it again. Nobody has to teach a child to sin. They have a nature within them, a human nature. They make choices to do wrong things. And our correction is for their good, just like God's correction for you and me is for our good. Adversity can be God's call for self-examination. In 1 Corinthians 11, when he deals with observing the Lord's Supper, he said, "If we'll judge ourselves, then we won't be judged." And we must look at our life and confess our sins to God and be cleansed of our sin so that we escape the chastening. People often talk about the last words of Jesus to the church in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where he told them to make disciples of all nations and people and baptize them and teach them. But that's not the last word of Jesus to the church. You've got to go to the book of Revelation to get the last word of Jesus to the church. And there he addresses the seven churches of Asia Minor. He says, "Many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." God's message to us as a people is to live for Him and serve Him. And when we don't, we need to repent. We need to confess our sin. We need to restore our walk with God. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Adversity should help us to stop and look in the mirror at ourselves and say, "Lord, have I done something?" We don't usually have to ask God that. We usually know. "Oh, I did something, and I'm facing trouble. I'm reaping what I sowed." You know, there's a principle about that with God. In Galatians 6:7 says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." If you sow tomato seeds, you reap tomato seeds. You don't reap corn. You reap as you sow. You reap what you sow. When you sow sin, you reap the judgment from it. You sow good things, you reap the blessing from it. We reap later than we sow. Y'all have heard me tell the story about my first garden. I got me one of them 3-horsepower Mary Tillas and tried to break up new ground that had never been plowed, you know, and I bounced that thing around the backyard for hours and hours and finally got it broke up enough to think I could plant something. And I put seeds in the ground. The next morning when I got up to go to work, I walked out there and looked to see if anything was coming up, you know. It takes a little while for that seed to die in the ground and germinate and reproduce, and it comes up, but it takes a while. It's later than what you sow. People sin, they think they got away from it. They think they're not going to be punished. They think God didn't catch them or God don't mind. No, my friend, you reap what you sow, and you reap later than you sow. And you reap in kind as you sow. Sow a little, you get a little. Sow a lot, you get a lot. And you reap more than you sow. You can plant one kernel of corn in the ground. You better plant 2 or 3 because a worm or a crow or something might get one of them. Plant a kernel of corn in the ground and it'll grow a stalk and it'll have 2 or 3 ears of corn with hundreds of kernels of corn all coming from that one little old kernel that you put in the ground. I have plowed the garden up and you know, had some standing corn that had dried and an ear or two fell down in the ground where I plowed, and when time came in spring for the the planting and all that sort of thing. I look over and there's an ear of corn, had about 40 corn stalks coming up out of the ground, off that ear of corn was down in the ground. Somebody told me you could cut a tomato in half and do the same thing. You put it in the ground, the seeds in the tomato would sprout and grow and make tomato plants. We reap more than we sow. So therefore, if we sow good, we reap more good. But it's often later than when we do it. The full benefit and reward for living for God won't come until we see Jesus and go home to heaven to be with the Lord. Certainly when adversity comes, it's not necessarily reaping for something you've sown. There can be a lot of reasons for it. Sometimes it's not so much what we've done, it might be something we left undone. Or you'll remember the disciples who got on the ship with Jesus at his command, and when they got out in the sea, a great storm took place. And they were afraid for their life. And they were in adversity not because of doing wrong, they were in adversity because they did what was right. And God wanted to teach them a lesson through that adversity, that they would learn and grow in a way they couldn't grow in any other way. Adversity might be God's way of sifting our friendships. We're all influenced by the people we spend time with. And if we spend time with people who are evil and wicked, it'll influence us. You can excuse it away. You can say, you know, I'm going to be a good testimony to them. And you know the old expression about one rotten apple in the barrel will cause all of them to turn rotten. You got to be careful, my friend, who you spend your time with and who you listen to and who you follow. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loveth at all times. Proverbs says, iron sharpeneth iron. So iron sharpeneth the countenance, a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. We need to be spiritual people in our friendships and not allow ourselves to be influenced by the unbelieving and by the wicked. And I've seen so many people as young Christians in church that tried to continue in friendships with people they knew before they got saved, and the influence was disastrous. The Samaritan was a good neighbor to a man he didn't even know. The prodigal son took his inheritance and wasted it in riotous living. And then all of his friends were gone when he went penniless. And he had to look to feed swine and even think of eating of the food that the hogs were eating. And he went home to his parents. Jonathan loved David, and David loved Jonathan. And Jonathan protected David. And Jonathan knew that David was anointed to be the king. That was Jonathan's rightful place to follow his father as the king. But he understood that God had a plan for David to be king. And Jonathan took off his raiment and gave it to David and gave him his girdle and his bow and his sword and showed the respect to David to be the future king of the nation of Israel. He was a friend to him. He caused him to be safe rather than let his father kill him when the time came. We need friends like that. We need that kind of influence in our life and not wrong influence. Now, you can't separate yourself totally from the world. You're going to have to be around people where you work. And you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. You got to put up with them. And some of them can be as bad an influence as a stranger ever was. When we face adversity, it ought to draw us to God. And it ought to draw us close together. In our marriage, we need to seek the Lord continuously. If we have a problem, an adversity, a crisis, a situation, an argument, or whatever it may be, soft words turn away wrath. And wait a little bit, and then pray together. You got problems with your children, we need to seek God. We got problems with our job, seek God. Problems with our neighbor, seek God. We need to be a testimony in the trial and the adversity to believe God and trust God and wait on God that He will work out circumstance that we cannot. We need to be honest with God and other people. You know, if a man went through some hardship and he recognized he was doing something wrong, he'd be a wise man to sit down with his children and say, "Kids, the reason this problem's happened to us is because of something I did. And I'm not going into all the details, but I'm going to tell you, I did something wrong and God has chastened us. And I want us as a family to repent of our sins and call on God and ask for His forgiveness. And I'm going to get on the straight and narrow path and walk with God and do the right thing." Do you know what you would teach those children by explaining that to them in that way would be a miraculous thing in their life? We'll avoid many of the problems of life by making Christ preeminent and by making the right choices of priority with the church and our family and our home. Those are more important than many other things that take first place in many people's lives. Thank you for being here today. I pray our homes will grow strong and avoid many of the troubles and problems of the world, and that we'll know how to call on God to solve the problems when we face them. Let's stand together. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your people here today. We ask Your blessings. We pray, Father, that You will instill within us the remembrance of Thy word, that we might put it into practice in our daily life. And if we fail, and if we get off the straight and narrow path, help us to run, Father, back to You and apologize to You for our sin and ask Your forgiveness and cleansing. Thanks be unto God, You've made a way for us to do that. And we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.